Philippians chapter number 1, and we'll begin reading here at verse number 27. The Bible says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." If you weren't able to do so last week, I want to encourage you to underline or note, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, the expression that we find at the end of verse number 27, where it says, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." And I want to continue the message that I began last week, entitled "Striving Together." Last week, if you recall, we talked about our present and trying to understand our present. And we looked at the differences between cultural Christianity, and we looked at the differences between how during that time churches became very complacent and they became inwardly focused instead of outwardly focused. But God wants us to be outwardly focused. And so we talked a lot about last week dealing with our present. Well, today, in today's message, as we continue this sermon, I want to talk to you about our purpose. And having a purpose is important. And Webster's 1828 dictionary gives this definition of purpose. It says, "Purpose is that which a person sets before himself as an object to be reached or accomplished." It's that which a person sets before himself. It's a decision that an individual makes. It's not something that just happens, but it is an intentional thing. It's an intentional decision to set something before you as an object to be reached or accomplished. William Clement Stone said, "Definiteness of purpose is the starting point of all achievement." If you and I are going to be part of a church that is striving together to accomplish what God has for us, then we must understand our purpose. If you labor without understanding your purpose, you have no metric from which to measure whether you're succeeding or whether you're failing. Imagine for a moment if you had a sports team. Let's say you had a basketball team that come together and you had tryouts and you brought the athletes in and some made the team and some didn't make the team. But the team got together every day of the week and they practiced and they put in offenses and they put in defenses and we're going to run man-to-man. We're going to run a 1-2-2. We're going to run a 2-3 zone. We're going to run a 3-2 zone. We're going to run a box and one. We're going to run a triangle and two. Whatever it is, whatever we're going to run, we're going to put in all these plays on the offensive and the defensive side. We're going to get jerseys, we're going to do all these things, and then we're going to go to these schools and we're going to play games, but when we play the games, we're not going to keep score. We're just going to go play because it's all about having a good time and fellowshipping with the other school. We're going to have the cheerleaders, they're going to be cheering, but they're really not going to know when to cheer and when not to cheer because there's no score. They don't know when we're up, they don't know when we're down. If you don't have some benchmark out there, some purpose to gauge whether or not you're succeeding or whether you're failing, then all you're doing is just laboring to labor. You've just got a bunch of activity. And sadly, there are many churches today that are laboring just like that basketball team that's playing another team with no scoreboard. They're laboring just to labor. They've got 10,000 activities and 500 programs. The church calendar is full. The workers are exhausted, and none of them know whether or not they've succeeded or failed at the end of their ministry. Now think about that. Now some people have their own metric. Some people say, well, we're going to have an activity or we're going to have a ministry and we're going to gauge it at the end of all the work. They gauge it whether it was successful or whether it was a failure by the attendance. May I say to you, that's a poor metric. It's a poor metric for God's people to only gauge success or failure by attendance. Because we could bring in somebody, some Hollywood celebrity in here, and I promise you, we'd pack out the pews, the balcony, and probably have to set out chairs. But that doesn't mean that we've been successful in accomplishing our purpose. Some people gauge it by success of attendance. Some people say, well, if we have a program or a ministry and it meets budget or it comes in under budget, well, then that was a success. People sometimes elaborate and put their own metric together, but as far as a whole, for the most part, most churches function and have no clear purpose, what it is they're trying to accomplish. They have no clear understanding as to whether or not a ministry is accomplishing what it was set out to do. Thomas Carlyle says this. He said, "The person without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder." And may I say to you that I believe as I look around the church landscape in our country today, There are a lot of churches today that are out there that are like ships without rudders. Oh, you may look at them from a distance and the deckhands are working. They're like little busy bees and they're running up the mast and they're pulling sails and they're turning the wheel and there's busy. But the ship itself is just floating with the current. It has no clear purpose, no clear destination. They're not sailing towards anything. We're just out in the middle of the sea because we like to be on a boat and we like the ocean and it's fun. They're like a ship without a rudder. John F. Kennedy makes this statement. He says, efforts and courage are not enough without purpose and direction. It's not enough just for us to be busy. We have to have a clear purpose and we have to have a direction. We cannot mistake motion for progress. We cannot mistake motion for progress. Just because we're doing a lot of things doesn't mean that we're actually progressing. We must know and understand our purpose. And may I say this to you, that a church does not come to the knowledge and understanding of its purpose in a committee meeting. They don't come together with their knowledge and purpose in a church council meeting. It's not something that we determine. It's something that we discover in God's Word. Let me say that to you again. The church's purpose is not something that we determine. It's something that we discover in God's Word. You see, we're laboring as a part of the church of God. Jesus Christ said, this is my church. He said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is not my church and it's not your church. It's His church. We belong to His church. He is the head of the body. And because He is the head, then He makes the decisions. He determines our purpose. It's not something that we get together in a group and say, well, I think this would be a good purpose for us. No, He has given us His Word and in His Word, He gives us a clear purpose. It's not something we determine, it's something we discover. It's something God reveals to us as a group. And as we look here in our text in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul writes to this church at Philippi, that's what this epistle is written to. It's a letter written to a church. He writes this epistle, this letter to the church at Philippi, and he tells them that they're to be striving together, and he tells them the purpose of their striving together. And the purpose of their striving together is the gospel. Notice what he says here. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh what? The gospel of Christ. Then he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the what church? The gospel. Two times in this one verse, Paul emphasizes to the church at Philippi that their purpose is to be the gospel. He says, everything that you do as an individual should be centered around the gospel. Notice what he says. Notice the definitive language that he uses here. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, the word conversation is an old English word that we don't use very much today, but it simply means our affairs. It means our dealings in our daily life. And so what he's saying is, he says, only let your affairs, the dealings of your life, be as it becometh the gospel. He's saying that our lives should be about the gospel. Our lives as individuals as well as our lives collectively as the body of Christ should be centered around the gospel. The gospel should be our focus. Our purpose as a church is to be spreading the gospel. Now, you need to understand that there is no other organization that is in the world that has been ordained or empowered to share the gospel like the church of Jesus Christ. Notice again what Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, 18. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says this, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, I will build my church. He did not say that I will build your church. He did not say that you will build my church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? Against it. Against the local church. Against the local assembly. Jesus Christ has ordained and empowered the church to prevail over the fortress of hell. Now you say, what are we armed with to do that? The arms that we have been given to prevail over the gates of hell is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection that causes men and women not to spend a Christless eternity, but rather to have hope for eternity. And he gives them eternal life. The very tool that allows us to overcome the gates of hell is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to make to you this morning is that the gospel should be at the forefront of everything that we do. The church can participate in social and humanitarian needs, and it should. The church should participate in activities and trips, and it should. But if the church becomes a place where that's all we do, or that all those things are overemphasized to the neglect of sharing the gospel, then we have failed to accomplish what it is that God wants us to do. The church today in many places has become nothing but a glorified rec center. It's nothing more than a glorified place where people come together as a community center. The church has lost its purpose. And what Paul is telling the church at Philippi is this, is that we have a purpose, and that purpose is the gospel of Jesus Christ and spreading forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and making sure that the gospel is given to a lost and dying world. And so today, as we learn what it means to be striving together, may God help us to further our understanding in our role of carrying out our purpose by understanding what our purpose is. So let's talk about it for a minute. Our purpose, first of all, is to know the gospel. Our purpose is to know the gospel. You say, Pastor, if our purpose is for spreading the gospel, and it is, then it's important for us to know what the gospel is. The gospel, the word gospel actually means good news or glad tidings. But it's not just the good news. There's lots of things that are good news. When your spouse goes to the mailbox and comes in and says, hey, we got a check unexpectedly, that's good news. It rarely happens, but it is good news if it ever does, right? Your child comes home from school and says, guess what? That class that I made a C in, now I made an A in. That's good news. And you want to call grandma and grandpa and everybody else and say, hey, little Johnny got an A. That's awesome. That's good news. But it's not just spreading good news, but it's more specific than that. Notice again in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The church's responsibility is to be spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, then we have to know it, and we can only know it if we understand what the gospel is. So let's note three things that we need to understand about the gospel in order to know it. Notice, first of all, to know the gospel means that we must understand it precisely. We must understand it precisely. I want you to have a complete comprehension of what the gospel is. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're following along in your Bibles, flip with me just a few pages back, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And all of you that have a copy of God's Word, I hope that you'll turn there, because I want you to mark some things so that you can have it for future reference. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I'll give you a moment to get there. And we're talking about understanding the gospel precisely. And it's important that we know what it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, in verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. Now, you do as you wish, but if you'd like to, I'd encourage you to mark the two words, the gospel, in verse number one. You can draw, you can underline it, you can draw a square around it or a circle. Notate it somewhere to where when you flip to that page in your Bible, when you're home in your devotions or somebody asks you what is the gospel, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and immediately it jumps off the page and you say, there it is, the gospel. Because that's what Paul's telling this church at Corinth. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. He says, I'm getting ready to tell you again and remind you about the gospel that I have shared with you. And there's three components to the gospel. And nothing that I'm getting ready to tell you is nothing that you haven't already known, but it's important that we understand it precisely. And the three components that make up the gospel are like legs on a tripod. If you have legs on a tripod, if we had a tripod up here and we had a camera sitting on it, or we had a video camcorder sitting on it, every leg of that tripod is equally significant. Do you not believe so? Because if you take one leg of that tripod out, guess what? Whatever's holding up is going to fall. Well, the gospel is very much the same way. Each portion of the gospel is equally as significant to upholding the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we look here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul not only declares in verse 1 that he is going to tell them the gospel and declare the gospel, but then he actually gives us the gospel. Look down in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, I would encourage you to underline the words "Christ died for our sins," and then maybe put out in the margin of your Bible a little number 1. You may want to put a 1 in a dot. You may put a 1 in a circle around that 1. But that's the first step to the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it begins with understanding that Christ died for our sins. But let's break that down a moment, because there's a lot there. It says that Christ died for our sins. Well, that means that we identify, first of all, that Jesus was not just a man, but he was the Christ. Because if Jesus was not the Christ, then he could not be our Savior. And so when we talk about giving people the gospel and we tell them that Christ died for our sins, there's a lot wrapped up in just saying that he is Christ. The fact that he was born of a virgin means that he did not carry with him the curse of sin that you and I carry with us, that was passed down from Adam. The fact that he was born of a virgin means that he was sinless. And not only that, but Jesus Christ, when he came, he came and became a man without ceasing to be God. And I want you to word it just that way in your notes. Jesus Christ came and became a man without ceasing to be God. What I mean by that is that Jesus Christ came, and when he was born, he took on flesh just like you and I have. He had hands. He had skin. If you cut him, he bled. He had a head. He had ears. He had eyes. He had nose. He became a man. But wait a minute, he became a man without ceasing to be God. Meaning that in Jesus Christ, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. They call that the hypostatic union. Meaning that he was 100% one and 100% of the other, all wrapped up in and of himself. So when we say that Christ died for our sins, it's important that we don't forget the emphasis on Christ and that Jesus was Christ. But the second part we see is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, wait a minute. I want to ask you something that maybe you've never thought about. Does the Bible tell us in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, does it not say, "For the wages of sin is death"? Is that what it says? Some of you don't know what it says. Is that what it says, church? Do we need to turn it? Good. Some of you know. You just take my word for it. If you don't want to, look it up when you get home. Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So what Paul tells the church at Rome is this, that because we sin and we have sin in us, the result is death. So if we didn't have sin, then that means that we wouldn't have death. So what that tells us is that Jesus Christ, who did not possess sin, he was the sinless Son of God, that Jesus Christ could have lived on from that birth and he could still be living today because he did not have the curse of sin on him. He didn't have the aging on him. He didn't have all the curses of sin. So the question now arises is this. If Jesus didn't have sin, then how could he die? Write this reference down in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Maybe one of the most, if not the most, powerful doctrinal verses in the Bible. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let me read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What Paul tells the church at Corinth in his second letter is this: Jesus Christ had no sin, but God made him to be sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Let me illustrate it to you this way. In my hand, I have a pen. Let's say for a moment that my left hand is Jesus Christ, and my right hand is you and I. And let's say that this pen that I hold in my hand represents sin. Okay? When we look at Jesus Christ, he has no sin. But when we look at you and I, we have sin upon us. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was he took my sin and placed it upon his body, so that now he took my sin and now I have no sin. You understand? That's what happened. And the sheer fact that Jesus died is evidence that he took our sin upon his body, because without sin he could not have died. But because he put my sin and your sin on him, it's evidence that he did bear our sins on the cross and he paid the ultimate price for our sins. So when we think about the gospel, we're talking about understanding the gospel. We're talking about the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's number one. Let's notice the second part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel is that Christ was buried. That Christ was buried. Now, if you're still here in 1 Corinthians 15, I had you underline where it says Christ died for our sins, but now I want you to move down into verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 4, and I'd like for you to underline the words, "He was buried." Verse number 4 says, "And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And after you underline he was buried, I want you to encourage you to write a little number 2 above that. The first step to the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, but the second step to the gospel is that he was buried. Now, there are those who would speculate that maybe Jesus didn't die. But for the people who say that maybe Jesus didn't die, that maybe he was placed in the tomb and he was just woozy, or maybe he passed out, that really doesn't hold water with Scripture. And the reason it doesn't hold water with Scripture is because there were hundreds of witnesses that were around the cross that day that saw him die. Not only were there hundreds of witnesses around the cross, but the testimony of the Roman soldiers who crucified people for a living, that was the role of those specific soldiers, they testified that he was dead. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but jot this reference down in your notes. John chapter 19, verse 31 through 34. John chapter 19, verse 31 through 34. And in John chapter 19, verse 31 through 34, it's the middle of the time when John is describing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Christ and these two thieves that were crucified beside him, they were crucified a day before the Sabbath. Now, typically, it was not uncommon for somebody to hang on the cross for more than a day. But the Jews, in a hurry to try to get Jesus crucified, they crucified him on a day that caused the next day to be the Sabbath, which meant that they couldn't have that. They couldn't have them hanging there. They couldn't take the bodies down on the Sabbath. They didn't want that. So they requested that the Roman soldiers go and break the legs of all the men that are being crucified. Because when you study crucifixion, you understand that every single breath that you take is an agonizing breath. And they have your feet nailed together and your arms are stretched across. And what you literally, each person had to do is they had to use the strength of their legs to heave themselves up in order to take a breath. Because literally they would suffocate because of the weight and the strain. And so what happened is those soldiers went and broke the legs of those thieves, so that they could no longer use the weight of their legs to hoist themselves up to get a breath. They were trying to speed up the crucifixion process. But in that passage, those soldiers go and they break the legs of this thief, they break the legs of the other thief, but when they come to Jesus, Jesus was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. And they testify also that they took the sword and they pierced his side, and blood and water ran down his side, evidence of his death. So when we think about those who argue and say, well, maybe Jesus didn't die. Yes, Jesus did die, and he not only died, but that he was buried, and he was buried in a tomb, and the stone was rolled over the tomb. That's the second step of the gospel. So the first step of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. The second step is that Christ was buried. But notice the third and final step. The third and final step is that Christ rose again. Christ rose again. And I want to draw your attention again to verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I want to encourage you to underline the words, he rose again the third day. And then draw a little number 3 in the margin of your Bible. There's three legs to the tripod of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And it's the resurrection that sets Jesus Christ apart from any other deity. Any other religion can go and find the bones of the one who founded that religion. They can go and find a body. There's a body in a tomb, but not you and I. You and I go to the place where Jesus was laid in that tomb, and the tomb is empty. The stone was rolled away, testified by the disciples, testified by others that came. And the tomb is empty. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And had Jesus Christ not rose from the dead, then you and I would have no salvation. If Jesus had not resurrected, then he would be nothing more than another person dying for a cause. He would be nothing more than a martyr. But Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive this morning, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. The God that we serve is not a dead God, but he's a living God. And one day he's coming back, and we'll see him again, and we'll know him as he knows us. We'll be together face to face for all of eternity with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his resurrection purchased and completed our salvation. Now, you say, Pastor, I think we understand the gospel precisely. Here's where I'm going with all of that. If you and I are going to strive together as a church, then we've got to understand our purpose. And our purpose is to spread the gospel. And it begins by knowing what the gospel is. And you and I don't just need to have a run-of-the-mill understanding. We need to have a precise understanding where we can back up our faith, where we can know and share with the world exactly what the good news is. But more than having an intellectual knowledge, more than you and I being able to recite verses that go along with it, more than you being able to remember 1 Corinthians 15 and going back to it and being able to show the three phases of the gospel, more than having an intellectual knowledge, we need to have an intimate knowledge of the gospel. It's not just about you and I knowing it and being able to recite it. Everybody in Union County can recite it. Have you ever invited anybody to church? Have you ever had the opportunity to have the boldness to ask someone if they had ever been saved? I can promise you, the problem we struggle with is finding anybody that has ever been lost. Because everybody you talk to, oh, I've been saved. Oh, I got saved when I was a little boy. I got saved at Vacation Bible School. I got saved here. I got saved way back when. I'm not talking about having a head knowledge. I'm talking about, has there ever been a time when you've truly believed that Jesus died on the cross and that he was buried and that he rose again? And have you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart? There is only one way into heaven. And it's not through church membership. It's not through church attendance. It's not through church giving. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone. That's the good news that you and I have to share. That's the good news that we have to accept first before we can share it with others effectively. Paul said that to the church here at Corinth in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. People are saved by hearing the gospel in accepting Jesus Christ. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let me illustrate it to you this way, and I'll close. Accepting Jesus Christ is much like sitting in a chair. I have a chair here with me this morning. And in this chair, I can look at this chair and I can tell you that this is a chair. I can tell you that it is a sturdy chair. I can investigate the framework. I could measure the wood. I could look to make sure there's no rotten spots. I could investigate the springs and how the seat is built. I can tell you all kinds of things about this chair. And so you would ask me, Scott, if I sit in this chair, would it hold me up? And I can tell you, from everything I see, I know that that chair will hold you up. I have a knowledge of that chair. But here's what I haven't done yet. I haven't expressed faith in this chair. You understand? I've got a knowledge of it. I may have seen other people sit in a chair just like this chair. But I've yet to express faith in the chair until I choose to sit down into the chair. Now, as I sit down into the chair, now I have expressed my faith in the chair. Do you understand? There are a lot of people who have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have a knowledge of salvation. They can repeat it back. They've got that knowledge, but they've never accepted it by faith. They've never placed their faith in the chair. They've never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, if you've never sat down in salvation, if you've never expressed faith in Jesus Christ, then today is the day for you to accept the gospel so that you can help us fulfill our purpose with the gospel by sharing it with other men and women. Beloved, God's got great things in store for our church. God is at work in our church, just like He was at work at the church at Philippi. And we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish if we're willing to strive together, not apart, not as individuals, but we strive together with one another. But it's not just about us being busy. We've got to strive together, understanding our purpose, and our purpose is the gospel. And next week, I'm going to talk to you more about this same thing and elaborate more about what our purpose is. But today, if you've never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never been saved, then today is the day. I hope that you'll give your heart and life to Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer.